When I was young, I was a Boy Scout. I remember those days well. One of the things I had to do as a Boy Scout was take the Scout Oath. It went like this: On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country and to obey the Scout Law. To help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. Interesting oath. Then that meant I had to learn and live by the Scout Law. I dug up the version that I had to know when I was a kid. I don't know if they've changed it or not, but here's the law I learned to live by. There were 12 laws. Number one, a scout is trustworthy. A scout honor is to be trusted. If he were to violate his honor by telling a lie or cheating or by not doing exactly a given task when trusted to his honor, he may be directed to hand over his scout badge. Two, a scout is loyal. He is loyal to do all to whom loyalty is due, his scout leader, his home, and parents and country. Number three, a scout is helpful. He must prepare at all times to save life, help injured persons, and to share home duties. He must do at least one good turn to somebody every day. Four, a scout is friendly. He is a friend to all and a brother to every other scout. Number five, he is courteous. He is polite to all, especially to women, children, old people, and the weak and helpless. He must not take pay for being helpful or courteous. Six, a scout is kind. He is a friend to animals. He will not kill or hurt any living creature needlessly, but will strive to save and protect all harmless life. Seven, a scout is obedient. He obeys his parents, scoutmaster, patrol leader, and all other duly constituted authorities. Eight, a scout is cheerful. He smiles whenever he can. His obedience to orders is prompt and cheery. He never shirks or grudges at hardship. Nine, a scout is thrifty. He does not wantonly destroy property. He works faithfully and wants nothing and makes the best use of his opportunities. He saves his money so he can pay his own way. He is generous to those in need and helpful to worthy objects. He may work for pay, but must not receive tips for courtesies or good turns. 10. A scout is brave. He has the courage to face danger in spite of fear and to stand for right against the coaxing of friends or the jeers or threats of enemies, and defeat does not down him. 11. A scout is clean. He keeps clean in body, thoughts, stands for clean speech, clean sports, clean habits, and travels with a clean crowd. 12. A scout is reverent. He is reverent toward God. He is faithful to his religious duties and respects the conviction of others in matters of custom and religion. Wow. I don't know if I did all that or not. That's quite a list. It's an impressive list, I must say so. Well, after I was a Boy Scout, I became a Christian. And then I discovered that there are lists of virtues in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there's a number of them. There's one in Galatians 5. That's the one I think is most popular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. But there's also one in 2 Corinthians 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in Revelation 2:19, and one in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, what are the virtues a Christian should incorporate in his or her life? And where would you start? Matter of fact, that is a particularly interesting question. If we came up with a list of virtues, say Christian virtues, and you say prioritize them, beginning with the one you should start with, what Christian virtue would you say is the most important to start with? I think that would make for an interesting discussion. There have been times when I've been tempted to pass out 3x5 cards and have you write down the answer to a question and then go through them. That's too time consuming, so I've never done it. But I think that would be fascinating in this case, just to see what you would put down as the virtue that is the most important one to start with. How would you like for me to give you the answer to that question from the scripture? I thought you might be interested. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one of the several lists of virtues in the New Testament. And this one is stated differently than all others because it's listed in such a way as to rank what we're to do and in what order. So, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, what intrigues me about this list is he says, start here, and then go here, and after that, go here. So he lists them in the order beginning with the one you should start with. Very interesting. So obviously, you start with faith. Faith here is nothing more than the faith to trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. That's when we come to Christ. We simply believe that he died, paid for our sin, arose from the dead, and that by trusting him we get to heaven. So that's becoming a Christian. But how do you grow? What virtues do you add to your life to grow spiritually? And where would you start? That's where this list comes into play. See where you got, where you go after faith? Virtue. Now, when I mentioned 3x5 cards a while ago, did you imagine what you would write on a 3x5 card? Did any of you write virtue? I don't think I would have written virtue. But clearly, in this passage, virtue is the place to start. So, what I'm going to do is go through this list, but it's so important. I'm not going to do it all at one time. I'm going to cover the first two today, and then afterward, we'll go through the list and look at each one of these virtues carefully. If you are interested in a spiritual life, this is as important a passage as there is in all of the Bible. This is how you grow. Now, I already started with earlier in the passage where he talked about we need to give all diligence to do this, and yet at the same time, God has provided all we need to do it. So just remember, we've already talked about the fact that the Lord gives us the grace to do this, and yet we have to put forth the effort to do it. So with that in mind, let's look at the first two virtues. The first is virtue. What is virtue? Well, that particular word literally means, in the Greek text, moral goodness or excellence. Now, it's a rare word in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it only appears four times in all of the New Testament, and Peter uses it three of the four. It's a rare word. The idea behind this word is excellence. One commentator says, it is the fulfillment of something, something coming to its full. So he says, it's the excellence of a knife that cuts like it's supposed to, or it's the excellence of a horse to run like it is supposed to. He goes on to say that in Christians, this is being what we're supposed to be, being excellent at being Christ-like. There is one authority on Greek words who's written several books on just the meaning of Greek words. William Barclay says it means excellent. It is used of land which is fertile and productive and rich to bear crops. It is that virtue which makes a person, quote, a good and effective citizen and friend. Another Greek professor that I knew, who's now with the Lord, said, it's moral excellence. He says it's virtue is probably more or less on target as a good translation. Even our word morality is not too wide of the mark. And he goes on to say that this person is highly moral and ethical. If I had to put my arms around this word and try to give you as simple and clear a definition as possible, I'd say it's moral excellence. It is character. That, matter of fact, there's another preacher I know that defines it as character, and I think he has a valid point. It's being ethical, it's being moral, it's having character. Integrity may be a good word. Now, what I want to do is squeeze this word and get all of the juice out of it I possibly can. I think this is so important. It's the first thing you need to add to faith. So what exactly is involved in this? So let me make some suggestions. I think that a virtuous, moral, ethical person is one in whom there is no deception or guile. Let that sink in for a minute. There's genuineness. There's no deception. No, not playing any games. The person in the Bible that was the opposite of that at the beginning of his life was Jacob. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament? He deceived his father to get the birthright. Now that's the opposite of this word. He was full of guile. Now later in his life, he wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord changed his name to Israel, and God made him a different kind of person. He took the guile and deception out of him and made him a genuine man. That's one example in the scripture. Another is Nathanael. In John chapter 1, Jesus sees Nathanael coming and he says, behold, a man in whom is no guile. Interesting. Matter of fact, he called him an Israelite in whom is no guile. In other words, Jesus is saying, here is a man who is genuine. He has sincerity. He has character. And by the way, at that point, he didn't know the Lord. So it's possible for an unsaved person, I take it, to have this. But let me illustrate. A few years ago, there was a baseball player named Sammy Sosa. He was with the Chicago Cubs, as I recall. He got kicked out of a baseball game because he used a corked bat. Now, an investigation ensued, and they looked at all 70 bats that he used, and none of them were corked. So they decided that he really didn't do it deliberately. But he did use the corked bat, in batting practice because people like to see him hit home runs, and by taking the core out of the bat and filling it with cork, the bat was lighter and he was able to hit better with it. But the point is, some Christians are full of cork. They're not genuine through and through. They have cork in the middle and not what they are supposed to be. So, virtue is not having cork or deception or guile. The second thing I would say about this word is the person who has it assumes responsibility for their actions. Now, I think that's intriguing because, I mean, the whole idea of being moral and ethical is you assume responsibility for that. But, well, that's not the way it often is. But let me start by saying the English word virtue. If you looked up the English word in the dictionary, here's what it would say: excellence, righteousness, responsibility, goodness. But instead of that list, a lot of people, well, if you're not going to assume responsibility, what do? I'm going to give you a crash course in psychology. You ready for this? As you've heard me say many times, my brother is a therapist in Dallas. And he and I have this conversation all the time. We had it recently. And he and I are both of the opinion that just about everything you need to know about psychology, you can learn from Genesis. Now, let me give you an illustration. This is a crash course in psychology. You ready? You learn this lesson and you're going to go a long way to learning about people. God said, Adam, you can eat anything you see except that one tree. And guess what happened? You know the story and you know it well. Satan came along, tempted Eve. She was deceived, ate it, gave it to Adam, who was not deceived, knowingly, deliberately ate the fruit. The Bible doesn't say it was an apple, but the apples usually get blamed. Now, here's the lesson. Did Adam accept responsibility? Not on your life. The Lord came and said, Adam, Adam, where art thou? And what are you doing there? And Adam said, not my fault. It's that woman you gave me. She did this. Now, that is as basic as you can get in psychology 101. People do not accept responsibility. They want to blame somebody. You've heard me say this before, and you're going to hear me say it again. I don't know how many thousands of hours in my life I've spent talking to married couples. I mean thousands. And let me tell you, I can reduce it all to one simple explanation. I would say I'm going to be very cautious. In 95% of the cases, it goes like this. He says, just straighten her out and we'll have a happy marriage. And she says, just straighten him out and we'll have a happy marriage. I've seen it hundreds of times. People blame each other. No matter what's going on, they want to blame. What gets amusing and entertaining, I mean, if you're a pastor, counselor, who needs soap operas? Just listen to people. What gets in entertaining is the extremes people will go to not assume responsibility, but to blame somebody. My favorite is this. A police officer stopped a car, pulled him over for speeding. The officer said, may I see your driver's license? The driver said, I don't have one. I had it suspended when I got my fifth DUI. The officer said, may I see the owner's card for this vehicle? The driver said, it's not my car, I stole it. The officer said, "The car stolen?" "That's right. But come to think of it, however, I saw the owner's car in the glove box when I put my gun there." "There's a gun in the glove box?" "Yes, sir. That's where I put it after I shot and killed the woman who owns the car and stuffed her in the trunk." "There's a body in the trunk?" "Yes, sir." Hearing this, the officer immediately called the captain. The car was immediately, quickly surrounded by policemen, and the captain approached the driver. "Captain, sir, may I see your license?" "Driver, sure, here it is." It was valid. "Captain, whose car is this?" "Driver, it's mine, officer. Here's the registration." "Captain, could you slowly open the glove compartment so I could see if there's a gun in there?" "Driver, yes, sir. There's no gun in it." Sure enough, there was nothing in the glove compartment. "Captain, would you mind opening the trunk? I was told there's a body in it." "Driver, no problem." The trunk was opened. No body. The captain, "I don't understand it. The officer who stopped you said that you didn't have a license, you stole the car, had a gun in the glove box, and there was a dead body in the trunk." "Driver, yeah, and I'll bet you he told you I was speeding too." That's obviously a joke, but it's not a joke to illustrate the extremes people will go to not assume responsibility and blame somebody else. All right, I'm trying to describe virtue. It is no deception, no guile, no playing games, assuming responsibility. But to get at the heart of this issue, it is a virtuous, moral, ethical person is one who says, "I want to do what is right. I want to do what is right because it is right." Some people do things for profit or because they want to please people. When the issue ought to be what is right. By the way, I think that really gets at it. How many times do I think people do things for some benefit to themselves, profit, or because they want to please other people rather than just doing what is right? In his book, Bias, a CBS Insider's expose of how the media distorts the truth, Bernard Goldberg recounts a private account in television news, a pivotal account in television news. In the early 1970s, the CBS president told the staffers, "I have some good news and some bad news. The good news is that for the first time in history, CBS News has made money last quarter. The bad news is that for the first time in history, CBS News made money last quarter." So insightful. Goldberg writes, and I quote, "He knew, everyone knew, if news could eventually make money, the suits who ran the network would expect just that. Surely they would want quality in theory, but they wanted ratings and money in fact." In other words, in the words of Don Hewitt, the creator of 60 Minutes, "Before they would say, make us proud, now they tell us, make us money." And we all know how much the motive of profit governs a lot that goes on in this world. So what we need to do is do what is right because it is right. Now, you know how I love illustrations, and if Finding them is sometimes difficult. Can you imagine trying to find an illustration of somebody doing something right? That was a challenge. But I have one. In his book, Lessons from a Father to His Son, John Ashcroft writes, quote, "Until 1997, Michael Jordan, indisputably the leading player in the NBA for over a decade, was never the highest paid player. When asked why he did not do what so many other players do, hold out on their contracts until they get more money, Michael replied, 'I've always honored my word. I want for security. I have a 6-year contract, and I have 6-year contracts, and I always honor them. People say I was underpaid, but when I signed on the dotted line, I gave my word. 3 years later, after several highly visible players reneged on their contracts, a reporter asked Michael once again about being underpaid, and he explained that if his kids saw their dad breaking a promise, how could he continue training them to keep their word? By not asking for a contract renegotiation, Michael Jordan spoke volumes to his kids. He told them, 'You stand by your word, even when that might go against you.' His silence became a roar." End of quote. Wow. Michael Jordan, of all people. Now, let me tell you, it's easy for me to stand up here and say, we need to assume responsibility for actions and we need to do what's right. That gets at the heart and core of virtue. But communication, I've learned, is not what I say, it's what you hear. So what did you just hear? Well, let me tell you my experience as a speaker, as a pastor. What a lot of people hear is, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I call it pitchfork religion. They take the pitchfork, stick it in the message, and throw it over their shoulder. That belongs to somebody else, not me. And what gets tricky about this particular issue is you can say, well, I'm virtuous, and you are. Sometime. And that's the problem. That we look at those times when we're virtuous and we think, I'm virtuous, when the challenge is to be virtuous all the time. That's the challenge. In his book, Growing Deeper in the Christian Life, Chuck Swindoll tells of a man who bought a fried chicken dinner for himself and his date late one afternoon. The attendant at the fast food outlet, however, inadvertently gave him the proceeds from the day's business, a bucket of money, mostly in cash, instead of fried chicken. Swindoll writes, and now I quote, "After driving to the picnic site, the two of them sat down to enjoy some chicken. They discovered a whole lot more than chicken, over $800. But he was unusual. He quickly put the money back in the bag. He got back in the car and drove all the way back to the fast food place. By then, the manager was frantic. Mr. Clean got out, walked in, and became an instant hero. I want you to know, I came by to get a couple of chicken dinners and wound up with this money here." Well, the manager was thrilled to death. He said, "Let me call the newspaper. I'm going to have your picture put on the local paper. You're one of the most honest men I've ever heard of." To which the man quickly replied, "No, no, no, don't do that." Then he leaned closer and whispered, "You see, the woman I'm with, she's married to somebody else." And that's our problem. We're virtuous in some areas sometimes, but we need to be virtuous all the time. So you can be honest and still lack integrity. And what this word is about is that you be virtuous all the time. Years ago, I knew a preacher named Dave Breeze. He's written several books. I think he's with the Lord now. He commented on this word, and he said this. He defines it as goodness. And he said, quote, "It is not an isolated breakthrough into goodness, but a perennial state." He illustrates the difference. Suppose you were to attend the big league ballpark and find, to your astonishment, that I was playing on one of the teams. Let's say that I came to bat and promptly hit the ball into the left field stands. You might say, "My, Dave Breeze can certainly play baseball." But you would be wrong. You would be wrong in that what you had seen was an isolated breakthrough, not a perennial state. If you knew my batting average, you would correctly assume that I was an imposter wearing someone else's uniform on the baseball field. You might assume that you had observed a publicity stunt rather than the real thing, and you would be correct. By contrast, let's say that you went to the ballpark back a long time ago and saw Babe Ruth play without knowing who he was. Let's say that I saw Babe Ruth strike out. I might assume that he was a poor athlete and wonder why he was even on the team. He's no good, I might say. But I would be wrong. What I saw would have been a temporary defection from a high level of baseball ability. And that's the way it is with virtue, he says. Virtue is a high state of morality perfected over years of walking with the Lord. Virtue is a condition whereby any day, any night, any weekend, we can be sure that the virtuous person is living a righteous life, no matter what the pressures may be or placed upon him. How necessary are such lives today? How important it is for millions of Christians to add virtue to their faith. We may mouth great and resounding words about Christianity and the Bible. We may claim gifts and point to vast experience. All of our claims are like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal if we have not added virtue to our faith, end of quote. So, what we need to do is add virtue. 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 Sometimes hard to remember sermons, right? Especially when there's a lot of material in it. Well, today I got two words, and the first one is
faith.
Let's try this again. What's the first thing you need to grow spiritually?
Faith.
See, I told you, communication is not what I say, it's what you hear. Granted, you have to have faith, but to grow, the first thing you need is
virtue.
Oh, music to my ears. Virtue. Virtue, morality, ethics, character, that's what you gotta have. And frankly, if you don't have it, you will never grow. I'm totally convinced of that. You'll be too busy playing games. Now, to really highlight this, I wanna deal with one more word. So I know this is hard, but you're gonna have to remember two words from today's sermon. Look at the verse again. It says, add to your faith virtue and to your virtue
knowledge.
Knowledge. All right, I want to talk about this second virtue for a bit. We'll cover the rest of them later, but I want to deal with these carefully. So let me deal with knowledge for just a bit. This particular Greek word for knowledge actually refers to practical knowledge. One author says, it is the knowledge of what to do in any given situation. It is the knowledge to apply to a particular situation the ultimate knowledge which wisdom gives. So it is knowing what to do and when to do it from a spiritual point of view. Now, Peter does not tell us what knowledge we need to know. But if I may expand on this a bit, I think I would venture to say, given what he says in the rest of the book, when we get to chapter 2, you will see he spends a lot of time talking about false teachers. So you need to know enough about the truth so you can recognize the false. And that would lead me to say that maybe you need to know some things about God's Word and God Himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you're going to know what is false, you need to begin with what is true. And in that regard, I would suggest that you need to know doctrine. Now, that's a dry, dusty word people think is boring. And it is in some cases. It can be made boring, but it's absolutely indispensable if you're going to avoid false teaching. You must know doctrine. If you don't, you're going to be deceived by false teachers. And there's plenty of them around. All you have to do is listen to religious broadcasts, and they can't all be right. Somebody's not teaching the truth. So you need to know the truth. And I know what you're thinking. Same thing I mentioned a minute ago. Well, that would never happen to me. I mean, I wouldn't be deceived, right? Well, don't jump to that conclusion too quickly. Let me tell you a story. Paul said, "Be no longer children, tossed to and fro about every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Without a sound, solid understanding of doctrine, you leave yourself open to being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine." Or, let me tell you about Paul when he went to Galatia. That was a province that had a number of cities in it. It's modern-day Turkey. And he led people to Christ and left town. And some people came back in and said, "Oh, it's fine that you believe Jesus is the Messiah, but you've got to keep the Mosaic law." Paul got wind of that and he wrote the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, he says, "What then was this blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." They so loved Paul, he probably had some kind of eye disease, that they would have plucked out his eyes and given him their eyes if they could have. But as much as they learned from and loved Paul, the Judaizers came along and told him they had to keep the Mosaic law. And Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him that called you into grace to another gospel, which is not another, but some trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." They got confused over such a basic thing as what the gospel is. And they were taught it by no less than Paul. So if people taught by Paul can be tossed to and fro and be led astray by false teachers, so can we. So what we need is a basic knowledge of some doctrine, basic doctrine. John Chrysostom, a preacher who lived in the 4th century, said, "A lack of spiritual knowledge is the source of all evil in the church." Probably right. But not only must you know some basic doctrine, you need to know the basic concepts of the spiritual life, which is what this passage in 2 Peter is all about. You need to know what it means to be Christ-like. Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Did you hear the list? From the Scripture, you can learn doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So you need to know enough of the Word so that you know the basic teachings of the Word. That's the meaning of doctrine. And that you be corrected in some of the things you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You need to know the basic truths of the spiritual life. The Bible is full of this. It communicates it to us through stories and statements, examples and exhortations. We can learn from the lives of those who did it right, and we can learn from the lives of those who did it wrong. One Greek professor grappling with this word said, and I quote, "Morality must be constantly informed and guided by knowledge. It is not simply a rigid adherence to a set of rules. If virtue becomes nothing more than conformity to commands, it is then the danger of degenerating into legalism. The believer is not to remain a babe in Christ who does things simply because he's told to do them, though that is the proper place to start, is our obedience to God. But God wants us to grow in spiritual understanding so that we not only do what is right, but also understand why it is right." In other words, a Christian living, God wants us to do not only what is right, but also to discern what is right. For that, we need an ever-deepening knowledge of God's Word. All right. How are we doing? Two words. Got them? What's the first one?
Virtue.
Wonderful. And the second is?
Knowledge.
Knowledge of? Doctrine, the spiritual life, the Word of God, Christ-likeness, the whole thing. So to sum it up, in order to grow, you must add to your faith, first and foremost, virtue. Then, knowledge. You must have an attitude that says, I'm going to be responsible to do what is right according to God's Word, and I am going to be Christ-like. So, the point I want to make is that you need to start with virtue. Begin with virtue. I think this is really interesting because that's not where it usually starts. In evangelical circles, Christians have ways to lead people to Christ. And they call it follow-up. What do you teach them after that? And all those systems that I'm aware of assumes that then what you need to have is knowledge. So they package knowledge and dispense it. If you know this knowledge, you will grow. Now, obviously, you need knowledge. That's the second in the list. You're not going to grow without it. But the point I want to make is that you can give knowledge to a person who doesn't have virtue, and the knowledge is not going to do any good. For the knowledge to work, you have to give it to a person who has virtue. After my study of the New Testament, which has taken me decades, I have often said that if you want to grow, the place where you need to begin is desire. Frankly, if you don't desire to grow, you're not going to grow. As a pastor friend of mine told me years ago, people do what they want to do. That's true. Jesus said, he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. Jesus said, he who desires to follow me, and then lists the requirements. So landing on those passages of Scripture and realizing people do what they want to do, I've said the first thing you need is desire. I stand corrected. I've known people who had desire. They really did. It was genuine desire. And they didn't grow an inch. Why not? Because they were too busy playing games. They didn't have virtue. Matter of fact, I can think of several cases, and just one popped into my head who I watched over a number of years. Patricia and I often talked about it. She floated in and out, and we would say, you know, there really is a spark down there somewhere. And we really do think she knows the Lord, and she really does want to grow. She just never does. And why doesn't she? Because she didn't have any virtue. She didn't have any character. She was too busy, self-absorbed, self-centered, self-serving. She wasn't going to grow. Last time I saw her, she still hadn't. Have I made the point? You must have virtue. You must have integrity, or you're never going to make it spiritually. You're never going to grow. I think it's more important than knowledge, and it's more important than even desire. Dave Breese says, in some ways, virtue could also be called the most necessary. Virtue is the quality that places its stamp upon all other quantities and qualities of life. To fail at virtue is to fail at everything. A man may be talented, knowledgeable, capable, characterized by remarkable ability in many ways. However, if he is not believed to be virtuous, he will hardly be trusted even in the performance of his highest ability. He will fail. And to that I say, amen and amen. So in little things, starting today, you've got to walk out of here with the attitude of, from henceforth, I am going to be a believer with virtue. I'm going to do what's right because it's right. I'm going to assume responsibility for my actions and thoughts and speech. And I want more than anything else to be Christ-like. If you do that, you will begin to grow. And if you don't, you won't. It's that simple. In 2001, there was a big NASCAR race in Talladega, Alabama. This is a big deal. If you're in the South, you would know all about this. Well, there was a fellow named Tim. He was a new believer, relatively speaking. He had come to trust Christ at a retreat for people in the racing industry. On this particular race, he was in charge of car number 20. So he said he slid under the car to place a device on his race car that would help give him a competitive edge. Now, he rationalized and he said this: if we're doing no good in practice, I'll put it on the car, this illegal thing. Then he said, probably 30 other teams are doing it. So he thought, I'm justified in doing it. So as I mentioned, he got under the car. He got halfway through putting it on, and a verse of scripture came to him: seek first the kingdom of God. And he said, I thought, I'm leaving God out of this. He put the piece back in his pocket and got out from under the car. And that's what I'm talking about. It's down at that level that you've got to make this decision. By the way, car 20 won the race that day. But you see, that's contrary to what I'm saying. You've got to not do that whether you win the race or lose it, so you can win the race when you stand before the Lord. And he says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these insights. You said your word penetrates the dividing asunder of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the soul and the spirit. And surely this verse does. Thank you for that insight. And now, Lord, our prayer is that the Spirit of God would remind us of this when we're under the car with an illegal device in our hand. Lord, minister us today. In Jesus' name, amen.